turn to John chapter 12. And so we're going to pick up at verse 46 of John chapter 12. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Clearly, people already abide in darkness. And when you're in darkness, you misinterpret everything that you think you see and touch. It's impossible for someone without Jesus to properly understand God. It's not unlikely. It's impossible. A lot of people with multiple degrees, they got PhDs and doctorates and master's degrees, and they don't have a clue about who God is. Not that it's wrong to have PhDs and master's degrees. Those are great, as long as they're submitted to Christ. And we can prove that there are denominations now that actually have gay bishops. How can anybody see and do that? We have clergy that blessed the opening of abortion clinics just a couple of years ago. A bunch of them got together and pronounced a blessing on an abortion clinic. That's blindness to a degree that is hard to even imagine. And an educated person without God just becomes a clever barbarian. A lot of the doctors and leaders in Hitler's concentration camps had PhDs and doctorates, but their hearts were so black and they had no conscience. They could carry out all those horrendous experiments on children and execute them in torturous ways. Just crazy. But just like anybody that sees the Son has seen the Father, anybody that sees the light in us sees the Son of God. And really, truly, every one of us should be able to say to people, do you want to see Jesus? Look at me. Most of us go, I can't say that. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So if people are going to see Jesus, it's going to be in you. It's not going to be, you know, in the clouds while they're driving down the road, except in very, very, very special miraculous circumstances, which that could happen too. But generally speaking, you're it. I'm it. We're it. If they're going to see Jesus, it's going to be in us. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So, is that a surprise to anybody that Jesus didn't come to judge the world? Why did he not come to judge the world? Because the world is already judged. He doesn't have to judge the world. We're all already judged before Christ comes in our life. John chapter 3, verse 17, everybody knows 16, almost nobody has 17 and 18 memorized. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Here it is. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A lot of people have the idea that, well, I'm basically a pretty good person and I haven't done anything horrendous. I actually was sharing the gospel with a young lady one time not long ago, and she said that she would go to heaven because she hasn't done anything too heinous. And my question was, what about the heinous things you've already done? Who's going to pay for those? And the truth is, either Jesus is going to pay for our sins or we're going to pay for our sins. And it better be Jesus if you want to make it to heaven. You've got to accept what he did for you. So the point is, people are already condemned. And that's why I don't think it's a very effective method of evangelism to point out to people, especially one-on-one, how sinful they are, because they already kind of know it. They need the good news of how God loves them anyway and how they can come out of their darkness. And we need to preach that sin is sin and it's wrong, but me telling you that adultery is wrong is different from me sticking my finger in your nose and saying, "You adulterer." That usually doesn't get you an audience to speak much further, right? You need to be winsome. And I don't mean compromising, I mean winsome. You need to act like you actually love the person and want them to go to heaven instead of are thrilled about the fact that they're going to burn in hell. You ever hear a preacher talk like he's really happy that people are going to burn in hell? I have. And so we need to be led by the Spirit of God, which is a spirit of love. Verse 48 of our text, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." Here's a question. How does one reject Jesus? Answer, by not receiving his words. That's how you reject Jesus. I've got seven instances of how we can reject Jesus. Number one, God told Israel to go take the promised land. And what did they say? No, the giants are too strong, the cities are too big. And then when Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it because God said it, we can do it. What did they respond to them with? They picked up stones and got ready to stone Joshua and Caleb for simply believing what God told them to do. That's rejecting the Lord. Look at Numbers 14:11. Numbers 14:11. "Then the Lord said to Moses," this is after they picked up the stones and wanted to stone them, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them?" He equated them saying no to his commandment with a rejection of him, right? When your child tells you no about a direct command they gave you, are they rejecting your authority? Are they rejecting you? They are, right? And so you have to fix their britches when they do that. Secondly, choosing religious tradition over the commandment of God is rejecting him. Look at Mark chapter 7. Now, unfortunately, I've known many people that have made this choice. They literally will choose religious tradition over the Word of God. It says, "For laying aside," Mark 7:8, "laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Tradition. That's a prickly path, isn't it? Because not all tradition is evil. Not all tradition is bad. There's some traditions that are good. The only time the tradition becomes really bad is when you choose it instead of the commandment of the Lord. Thirdly, you reject the Lord when you envy. Acts chapter 13. Bet you didn't think that would be in the list. Acts 13 and verse 44. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" They rejected the word of God, and rejecting the word of God is saying to God, "I'm unworthy of eternal life." Fourthly, refusing To walk holy is rejecting the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Here it is. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Is anybody in our world today rejecting sexual purity and rejecting what God has to say about that? Of course. And they don't realize, they think they're just rejecting something that interferes with that, what they want to do. But what they're actually doing is rejecting the Lord. That puts it in a whole different light. Fifthly, this is a big one today. Rejecting the leaders God gives you is rejecting the Lord. I'm not talking about rejecting just any leader, and I'm not talking about just rejecting people who shouldn't be leading. I'm talking about rejecting the leaders that God has given you. Who remembers a guy by the name of Korah? In Numbers chapter 16. Now, in Numbers chapter 16, this is really right after the children of Israel turned away from the promised land, turned away from going in to the giants. So a lot of things happened. They tried to go back, and they said, "Oh, okay, God, we'll go in now." And God said, "Don't do it, don't do it." They did it, and so a bunch of them got killed because they disobeyed the Lord again. So then the whole chapter of Acts, or of Numbers 16, talks about Korah. Korah was, he was a man of renown. He was a leader in Israel, and he got a bunch of other guys, and they all said, "Hey, we can all hear from God. Who do you think you are, Moses?" And Moses fell on his face before God because he recognized this was rebellion. And here's what happened. Well, I'll just tell you the story. He said, "Get your censers and come and meet me outside the door of the tabernacle." And he said, here's what he said in Acts. I don't know why I keep saying Acts. Numbers chapter 16. Verse 29 said, "If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." So they thought they were rejecting Moses, but what they were actually doing was rejecting the Lord. And you can go on and read that whole story. In fact, I'd encourage you to. Him and all the 200 other guys with him, the earth opened up and swallowed them all. And then a plague swept through the camp. And I forget right now, I think it was 14,000 of them died. And here's what's stunning to me. When that was all over, the people wanted to stone Aaron and Moses, and they said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." It wasn't Aaron and Moses. As a matter of fact, God was going to wipe them out, and Moses fell on his face before God and said, "Please don't." God interceded, or Moses interceded for him. They didn't know he was their best friend. But that's what rebellion in the heart does, and that's what, when you reject the Lord, And we always reject the Lord because when it comes to the leadership over us, because people aren't doing what we want them to. And how many understand it's not about what we want? It's about what the Lord wants. Number six, obeying your own heart over the Lord is actually rejecting the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And verse 11. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. Can you imagine that? The prophet of the Lord is saying to them, okay, judgment's about to fall and wipe all you out. All you got to do is repent and turn on the Lord, and he won't do it. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Wow. Isn't that crazy? You say to God, we think your way is hopeless, so we're going to obey the dictates. And they even admit it, we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. They knew what was in their heart was evil. And instead of repenting and living, they just went right on and obeyed the dictates of their evil heart. And that's considered by God rejecting him. And the last one is rejecting God's servant is rejecting God. Luke 10:16. And again, I'm talking about a real servant of the Lord. I'm not talking about just anybody that says they're a preacher or you know, says this is the word of the Lord for you. Maybe, it may not be. But our hearts need to be open and willing to receive what God's servant says to us that he sends to us. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. And by the way, that's a very dangerous proposition nowadays. You've got to be very discerning who you open your heart and your mind to, because there's a lot of deception out there. Luke 10:16. Jesus talking, he said, he who hears you, talking to his apostles, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Couldn't be much plainer, right? Because sometimes the servants of the Lord that God sends to you tell you things that you don't want to hear. It bothers you. And so now, today, we can go on the internet or go to 25 other churches in town and ask the pastors there, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And get you know, enough people on our side to justify what we think is the right thing. But if God told you something through his servant, you better pay a lot of attention to that. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, excuse me, verse 16. Okay, so back to our text. Verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And when we speak on our own authority is when we get in trouble. Amen? And it's easy to speak on your own authority. It's easy to feel like somebody is messing with your authority, and so you respond trying to defend your authority, and that's always a bad idea. We need to speak on God's authority, and when we can't speak on God's authority, we need to be quiet. So, at the end of chapter 12 is where Jesus is now done speaking to the masses. Now he turns his attention all to his disciples. And all the rest of his conversations are, until his crucifixion, are more or less centered on them. So verse 1 of chapter 13. We finished a whole chapter tonight. Isn't that awesome? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let's pause right there for a minute. Let me ask you this question. How does the devil put an evil thought into someone's heart? In this case, he put the evil thought into Judas's heart, but has the devil ever put an evil thought in your heart? The devil can put an evil thought in anybody's heart, even a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. So how does that happen? If you're in Christ, how can the devil put an evil thought in your heart? Okay, well, huh?
He did it to Jesus.
Yes, he did it to Jesus. But he didn't judge himself at the table of the Lord. That would be an accurate statement. Yeah. Now here, this is at the beginning or right after supper, and he put this evil thought in his heart. A little bit later, Satan entered his heart. So Satan can't enter your heart unless you first allow an evil thought to get in your heart. There is a difference. So the heart is like a door. You have the choice to open it or close it. We can have anything bombard our minds, and we have. I know I have. And there's a difference between something bombarding your mind and you opening the door of your heart and receiving it into yourself. Yes. Exactly. When you start to dwell on an evil thought, it'll bury itself in your heart. Yes, exactly. We have to reject it at the door if we don't want it to get established in our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 is a very important passage. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. To keep your heart, the word means to guard your heart. It means to take care of it, tend it. And diligence, what does diligence mean? Diligence means you are intense about it. It means you don't let up. It means you're diligent. You're always standing guard and paying attention to your heart. And anything that tries to enter there, you stop it at the door and you reject it. And you shouldn't get bummed out because the thought is coming, because that's common to all of us. Satan shoots those fiery darts at our minds. And sometimes, if you're getting a lot of fiery dart thoughts shot at you, it's because you're doing something right. Amen? I'll never forget the first time we used to do street ministry downtown outside all the bars. And the first time that we went down to the gay bar, it was quite an experience. That you talk about vileness, that it was vile. But when I went home that night and went to bed, my mind got bombarded with all these wicked homosexual thoughts. And I mean thoughts that had never occurred to me in my life. I didn't even know you could think stuff like that. And it was like a machine gun just bombarding my mind. And thankfully, I was mature enough to realize that this was Satan shooting these fiery darts into my brain. And instead of laying there and going, oh my gosh, I must be backslidden. Oh my gosh, I didn't even know I was gay. Instead of doing that, I recognized this was Satan trying to get me to accept some of that stuff into my mind and dwell on it. And then it could have had a disastrous effect. Anytime you're dealing with any people in a very dark area, whatever the darkness that they are in, Satan is going to take that darkness and try to implant it in your mind. You might think, oh, I would never do that. I would never think about any of that stuff. You start messing with people that are in that darkness, and those thoughts will attack your mind. So you have to stop them immediately and not allow them to gain access. You're in control of that. You really are. You make the choice whether you're going to meditate or think about that any further than when it first comes to you. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So it's not saying that you are a basically good person. It's talking about what you treasure up in your heart. And whatever you treasure up in your heart is eventually going to come out in your mouth and out in your life. So it, again, it's not that you have an evil thought or anything like that. It's what you treasure. It's what you take in there and you take care of. There's a scripture, I think it's Psalm 66 something. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Regarding iniquity in your heart means literally that you set up a fence around it and you treasure it. You put it in a place that's just for you, and instead of kicking it out. So it'll severely hinder your praying if you regard iniquity in your heart. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 19. Jesus talking, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So when it first comes at you, you're not defiled. You're defiled when you take it into yourself as part of yourself. Then it gets to the place where it defiles you. Any person who thinks about, meditates on adultery, for instance, one day is going to act it out. Yes.
In Philippians 4:8, it tells us, brethren, what we're supposed to be thinking.
Say it really loud, what we're supposed to be thinking on.
What we're supposed to be thinking of. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think
on these things. And I think the New King James says meditate on those things. So thinking involves more than acknowledging, oh, I read that and I know that. That's not it. That you got to meditate on it. When you meditate on something, in fact, the word meditate is the same word used in how a cow chews its cud. When a cow chews its cud, you know, it eats the grass, and it swallows it. But it can be standing out in the pasture 2 hours later, and what does it do? It brings that back up and chews on it some more. The cows are actually very efficient because they will swallow and bring it back up and chew on it, swallow, bring it back up and chew on it. They'll do that over and over until they've got every last bit of nutrition out of that grass. Yes?
Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we memorize scripture. The more scripture we know, that guards our mind as well.
That's right. And a lot of people say, well, I can't memorize scripture. And nobody's got a harder time memorizing stuff than me. I've been that way since I was a teenager. I've always had trouble memorizing stuff. So I use the phrase internalize. We need to internalize the Word of God. And if I just sit down and rotely try to memorize something, I have a really hard time. But if I sit and meditate on it until I understand the truth of it and get it deep in my heart, then it never leaves me. So that's what we need to do. Yes, Jeffrey. Yeah, you can be attacked anytime.
Can it become more fierce whenever you're close to accomplishing what God has to do?
Anytime you're trying to do what God wants you to do, the attack can get very fierce. I probably told this before because you've heard most of my stories, but we were going to do an outreach down at Rupp Arena, and first we were going to the church to pray in Lexington. This one is when I was at First Assembly. And I drove up to the light before I turned left to go into the parking lot of the church. And it was as if someone took a blanket. When we were in the Navy, we used to, the guys that were really nobody liked, every once in a while they would get a blanket party. You know what a blanket party was? They would throw a blanket over them and beat the stuffing out of them. I never did it, but people did have blanket parties happen to them in the Navy if they were really obnoxious. I felt like somebody, it was like spiritually somebody threw a blanket over me, and it was a blanket of confusion, and I could barely figure out how to drive into the church parking lot, and I knew I was under a severe spiritual attack, so I got out of the car, and I went into the prayer room where I was supposed to meet some other people that were going with us, and they came in. Exactly the same thing was happening to them. And so we realized that we were under severe demonic attack, and of course the attack was, you don't want to go down there and preach the gospel down there at Rupp Arena. And so we just began to cry out the Lord and pray in tongues, and after 10 minutes, we felt that demonic presence lift, and the Spirit of the Lord came in. And whereas we came in almost weeping, we were so oppressed and heavy from the spirit of the devil, when we left there, we were like going to charge hell with a squirt gun. You know, we were ready to take on any demon, any giant, just bring it on. But we did have to go through that spiritual warfare moment. Had another similar incident when we had a bunch of teenagers down in Trinidad and were ministering in a Hindu neighborhood. This horrible demonic oppression came on us, and we cut our neighborhood visitation. We were going out visiting families and inviting them to the soccer or the cricket field where we were going to do our program later that night. And it was so severe, the darkness was so heavy, we cut it short, and we met at the stadium to pray. So we started praying, and I'm telling you, these teenagers that were with us, they had never experienced this level of spiritual warfare, and they were not praying to overcome Satan. They were praying to live. They were praying for their life, because they felt like any minute they were going to perish. But they learned an awesome lesson. We prayed, I forget how long it was, we were crying out to the Lord, prayed, taking authority in Jesus' name, and then there came a moment that poof, the spirit of darkness lifted, and this Holy Spirit came in and filled the place. And again, we were full of courage, full of life, full of the presence of the Lord. And so if you just don't give up, if you'll just keep crying out to the Lord, praying and taking authority over the enemy, there will come a time where it breaks, and the Spirit of God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, right? So take courage if you've been under any attacks. What a lot of people do when they get under those kind of attacks, they don't pray. They're just like, oh God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? I'll tell you why it's happening to you. Because you love Jesus and the devil hates you. And he'll do anything he can to oppress you, suppress you, and take you out of the fight. Because that's what he's after. He just wants to take you out of the fight. If you're already saved, now if you're not saved, he'll do everything he can to keep you unsaved. But if you're saved, his next goal in your life, and will be till the day you die, is to take you out of the fight. Because he deceives you into thinking that if he can just bring enough oppression against you, that if you'll just give in, that things will get easy. And he'll let that happen for, you know, a couple of days, and then he makes it worse. He takes it to the next level. If he pushes you back from the line that you were getting ready to cross for the Lord, if he can push you a step back from that, he'll give you a minute and let you sit there and think that you've got relief, and then he'll come and he'll push you back another step. And then he'll give you a minute, and then he'll come and he'll push you back another step. Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
It's happened to me. And sometimes he's pushed me back a few steps until I said, wait a minute, what am I doing? I fell for his stuff again. And don't think that just because I'm a preacher and been preaching for a while that it doesn't still happen to me sometimes. Sometimes I get blindsided and I'm like, what in the world is going on here? And then the Lord turns the light on and I do what I need to do. Verse 3 of our text. This is going to get good in a minute. Hang with me. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep, Abby. It'll get good. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, in other words, he was fully aware of his deity at this point. He knew who he was. He knew what his calling was, right? And look what he did. Rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now think about that. He was sitting there fully aware that he's God. And he set aside his deity and humbled himself like a servant. That's what Philippians 2:5-8 talks about. The kenosis of God. The self-emptying of Christ. He laid aside his deity so that he could become a servant and minister to these people. And by the way, in case you didn't already know it, washing the feet of somebody in that day was the job of the most menial, lowest servant in the house, because they walked everywhere, right? And they wore sandals. You ever walked in on a dirt road or in dust all day long in sandals? What do your feet get like? You know, they get pretty filthy. So it was a pretty nasty job, actually, to wash the feet of somebody that had been walking all day in a pair of sandals. They had no blacktop at all. And so their feet were nasty, dirty. So Jesus gets down and begins to wash their feet. Anybody here raised in a foot washing church? Really? You had regular foot washing services? Wow. And here's another question. Besides those that were raised, anybody else ever participated in a foot washing?
I had them in my church.
Yeah. Yeah. I've done it a few times. And for me, and most of mine were in a smaller group. I don't know that we've ever done it as a whole church. We may have years ago done it once or twice. But it is very humbling to have your feet washed. I'd much rather be the foot washer than have somebody washing my feet, because it's just very humbling. I think it's a good thing to do every once in a while, but it's not a doctrine that God established for us to do. Was this like part of the doctrine of your church? Was this the Catholic Church? Is what? Okay. So you just regularly did it, but it wasn't it wasn't like communion, right? Wasn't established like that kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think it's wrong at all. But he wasn't setting it as something that you're supposed to physically do all the time. He's given us a spiritual lesson here, right? Yes. That's good. Right. Yep. It's a great way to show humility and servanthood, as long as it doesn't become a ritual, you know, like some groups. Physical healings from doing that. I believe it. Anytime there's humility going on in a service, God's moving. God's doing something. Verse 6 through 8. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So you have to submit to the cleansing of Christ and not, I want you to catch this, not, "Well, I believe in you, now watch how I can serve you." You'll never serve the Lord if you take that attitude. A lot of people do. A lot of people are sitting in churches and they've decided they're going to be a good Christian. And so they with their head believe in the Lord, but they've not really been cleansed. They haven't fully bowed their heart to Him as their servant, or Him being their servant, and let Him wash them. If you're truly washed by Jesus, pride has no place. So we are washed by the blood, by the Spirit, and by a continual washing of the Word. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I could sing it for you, but I'll read it. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You can believe, but you can't wash yourself. A lot of people say just believing is all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. In fact, we can believe, we can confess Jesus is Lord. But did you know that that still won't save you? He has to do the action. You believe by faith, and of course it's impossible for you to confess and believe by faith and Him not save you, but it's an important distinction to understand. You still didn't save yourself. it was the Holy Spirit that saved you. It was the Spirit of God, in other words, that saved you. You do have to confess and believe, but He does the actual work of cleansing you. All you can do is Hebrews 10:22 it. What's that say, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 10:22. Says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our job is to draw near with a true heart, and God's job is to wash and sprinkle us when we do that. We can't force His hand. We can't make Him do any of that, but He wants to do that, and that's a requirement if we will draw near with a true heart. So as we walk through life, we need a continual washing from the filth that we step in every day. How many know that you walk through life and stuff gets on you? You know, I like to say it this way, one bath, many washings. Right? And so you ever watch something on TV or on your phone or whatever, and afterward you're like, oh yuck, I feel dirty. Or you listen to somebody, you listen to gossip or negativity, and after that conversation you walk away and you just feel so unclean. Those are the kind of things that we all have happened in our life, and so we have to regularly be going to Jesus, to the foot of the cross, and getting our feet washed. You don't need to get resaved. I know people that, man, they've been saved like 6,000 times. They're always getting resaved. You only get born again one time. You don't get born again. You get born again one time. You're not saved, you're lost, saved, you're lost, saved, you're lost. If you're lost, you need to be saved. If you backslide, you don't have to get resaved. You have to repent and come back to the Lord and let Him clean you up. But you're not getting resaved when you do that. You're getting cleaned up. Amen? You're getting all the pig poop off of you, as the prodigal did. So that's probably a good place to stop right there. Any final questions? All right. Father, we thank You for Your good word that changes us. Lord, wash us and cleanse us every day. Lord, let us never take that for granted. Lord, we know that we're all in need every day of being re-cleansed, having our feet washed. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes? Okay. Father, we lift up Joey. We thank You that You moved in his life before. We pray for complete healing. God, that he would be raised up and not go back to the hospital. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So if anybody needs further prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you.